taught in any detail in marriage, you'd want to cover those things in a jocular and serious manner. Now, let me explain that. When you're dealing with a serious subject, sometimes the best way to deal with it is by moving from seriousness to not a joke as such, but to a bit of humour. Because sometimes when people get too tense when they're discussing something that really does matter, you know, their brain is so tight that the thought can't get through or get out. And often when you're dealing with something like sexuality, it's very important to just treat it, have a little light way, make the joke, everyone can laugh, say, oh yeah, that's us. But always make a joke. If you're going to make jokes in this area, not laughing at something, they're smiling at themselves. Put things in a way that people will be able to smile, and as they smile, get the idea. The objective is communication. And if they don't understand, you haven't communicated. If everyone walks away saying, well, wasn't that a wonderful message on marriage and relationships, but what does it all mean? you haven't offended anyone, but you haven't taught anyone. It's better to take the risk and risk offending someone and at least communicate to the at-risk people rather than the alternative. And our youth groups are certainly at risk in this area. There are many people considering marriage who really should be considering whether to see their psychiatrist because it's really they're crazy if they're thinking about getting married because of their situation, because of their relationship, because they haven't really thought about it, talked about it, they haven't gone into the things they should have done. So this is an area that you really have got to communicate on, or people are going to get into trouble, which otherwise they don't need to. So as a pastor in a church, as a youth leader, you have a very strong preventive function here. And of course the Ten Commandments in marriage are one. Now I've used this with young people, and they have a laugh, but they get the point. Because each of these things really gets right to the bone. And then the seven deadly sins. Of course, you can, with a young marriage group, after they've been married 3 or 4 years, they understand every one of these things, and you can communicate with them, and suddenly they realize they're normal. In fact, the main thing with people in marriage situations, when they get under stress, often, if they're Christians in the marriage, they feel that there is something somehow abnormal about them, that they're having trouble. And when you can say, rightio, here's the seven deadly sins of marriage, suddenly they realize they're not abnormal, that everybody has these gripes, that every wife tells her husband off for his untidiness and that he's not taking care around the house, that he doesn't dress up like he used to, he slops around like a slob, and she's upset about it, and she thinks, oh no, well it's just me. And then she realizes that all the women are saying that, and she realizes this is not a problem that's her own, and this is something that her husband should look to, and then also for the woman, that the woman may need to tidy up in that area. Alcohol abuse, it gives people a chance to talk about the problems that come. Anger, yes, that's something that's important, gives you the opportunity. I was talking with someone earlier this week, and they said, I always find myself exploding, and I'm not doing what I want to do. Well, I said, surprise, surprise, what did the Apostle Paul say? The good that I would do, that's what I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. I explode. No, Paul got angry, uptight. I said, didn't stop him writing the book of Romans, did it? Now, you see, the point that we've got to face is that we will all fall. It's dealing honestly with the reason for our fall that will help us overcome that cause of falling and will help us defeat the sin and gain a victory. So the object of these little things is not just to demonstrate that I understand the problems of mankind, And if you take them that way, and if you use them just to impress people that you really understand marriage, you're wasting your time, and you're doing a terrible thing, because the objective of this is to help people understand themselves and help them solve the real problems in their life. Okay, so at the end we'll have a time for questions, and if you've got a specific question on that single page handout, you can ask it after the session. Now let's look at the major one, marital counselling. I've stapled it together. It should go with your transformation diary handouts, the counselling handouts as such. Put the two together and you've got a little pack. I should have brought a book along this morning. Forgive me, I didn't. Norman Wright. Note the name down. Norman Wright. That is W-R-I-G-H-T. Norman Wright. It's a book by Hendrickson, published by Hendrickson. It's called Marital Counseling. So it's quite easy to remember because, of course, you've got the title here also on the notes. I just got it about a month back and read it almost at a sitting. It's not easy to read a sitting because it's a whole lot of chapters on different subjects. But I wanted to read it quickly to get the feel of it, and it is the best book on marital counselling I've ever read. It covers every situation, and it really does it biblically, and does it really wonderfully, giving you lots of good information and background reading as well. So definitely, if you're going to be involved in this area, Norman Wright, and it's only been produced this year, I think it was published in May 1989, that is the best on the market. You don't need to get any other. Now, introductory principles for marital counselling. If you've got George and the Dragon there in the office with you, and of course George is often a bigger dragon than the dragon, so just be wary, don't take sides. But if they're together, you must have basic principles, and you must explain these to them. And in fact, those introductory principles are principles that I would recommend you explain to people. Say, now this is how I run a marriage counselling session. Neither one of you are going to be allowed to interrupt the other or complete their sentences for them. I'm going to ask each of you a question in turn. I'm going to get each of you to respond. And I'm not going to let either of you comment on the other person until both of you have said your piece. I want you, perhaps for the first time in many years, to listen to one another and listen to me. Okay, so start and take charge. In marital counselling, you must take charge. Now, in all counselling, you've got to take charge. Otherwise, it'll waffle on for months, and in the end, they'll commit suicide, and you'll be on, you'll have another counselling. But we don't want that. Take charge. Tell them this is your policy. Now, of course, point one and two, you tell them. Point three is what you do. You don't tell them that. And just confront all bull and waffle. Now, I used my good old wharfy language. I'm pretty sure I communicate. When you know someone is, as they say in the Navy, slinging the lead, if they're really trying to have you on by what they're saying, confront them with it and say, look, stop wasting my time with this nonsense. Spit it out. What do you mean? What do you feel? What's going on? And the way to do that is don't look them in the eye and say, stop talking bull. Although with some people you can do that. Now, I have done that, and it does work with some people, but it's far better to adopt the approach and just look the person in the eye and say, right, stop right there. What is really your position here? What do you really feel about this? Stop telling me all these. Stop burying me in words. Tell me what you really feel here. And then if they can't do it, take a guess and say, look, would this be a fair explanation of what you're saying? And be direct and get them to be honest. Allow them to open the safety valve. And allow them to be safely also open. So help them to realize that when they are honest, you're going to accept them and they're not going to get an explosion from you. Now, often, if a person is involved in homosexuality or immorality, if it's a major sin of that order, you will find the person who comes to you will waffle around the edges of it. Why? Well, because they don't know how you're going to handle it when they tell you the truth. And you've got to be very careful in counseling that you give the impression from the beginning and that it is a real one, that you're not putting it on, but that you are, that your concern for them is going to overcome anything they tell you. And the person might be a murderer, a rapist, a homosexual, a child molester. Now all those are great evils, they're great sins, they're death penalty stuff from God's Word's point of view. But if they've come to you for counsel, your concern for them, the fact that they are blood-bought sinners, that they need to meet Christ, they need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, your desire to see them transformed by the power of God must overcome all your hatred of the thing they've done. And so when someone is waffling around the edges and you suspect something, say, look, would it be fair to sum up your position as this? You are involved in some homosexual activity. And just put it that way. Don't say, you're a dirty, stinking homosexual, aren't you? Now, I know people who say that. Now, why? No. Why? So, you know, that person now is crushed. You know, you've just put them out. Now, the Scripture says very clearly, homosexuals do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Murderers don't. Fornicators don't. Idolaters don't. Thieves don't. But such were some of you, Paul says. Now what's that? That's good news. Doesn't matter what your sin is, if you come to Christ and you come in repentance, you accept Him as your Savior, as your Lord, and if you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, you'll overcome those problems. The Bible is good news to everybody who's got a major problem, because everybody with a major problem has had it solved through the work of the Spirit and this book. So you've got good news for the homosexual. So you don't need to say you're a dirty, stinking homosexual. I think you should be strung up. I did that to one guy, and I missed the opportunity. It wasn't a homosexual. He was a wife beater. And I have a thing about people who hit women. Like my brother Tara, I want to fill them in. And I invited this guy, in not very polite language, that I had been trained to kill people, and I enjoyed my job, and that I would take great pleasure in practicing on him. Did I lead him to the Lord? No. Of course I didn't. Why? Because I was so angry about what he had done, because I had just been counseling the wife who had been the victim. I was so angry about that, that I forgot that he too was a sinner in need of a Savior. So I blew it. So don't follow your teacher and blowing it. No, you've got to be controlled here. And you've got to emphasize the positive things initially in a relationship. Now this has got the two people together. So we're trying to eliminate the negatives here so that you get into the right attitude for counseling. You've got to eliminate the negatives. A wife who comes to counseling because of a marriage problem will pour out all the bad things about her husband. Don't concentrate on the bad things. Try to zero in on anything that's positive. The husband will want to tell you about all the things his wife's doing and upsetting him, and he wants to pour it all out. Okay, just concentrate on the positive things. Try to build the positive things initially. Another very important thing, don't express opinions about what you think about the other partner. And points 4 and 5 are particularly important if the person has come alone. In fact, you can probably put in the margin there, alone. If there's only one partner, points 4 and 5 are absolutely vital. The wife's there to moan about her husband, he's not there. Don't take sides in the dispute. Don't indicate that she's right or he's right. Zero in on the relationship and try to concentrate on something that is good in that other partner. Because they're still with them. They did love them at one stage. And you'll always find, if someone's come for counselling, there is always a grain of hope there. That's why they're with you. There's a grain of hope. There is something good in that other person. It might not be very much, but there's something good. Concentrate on it and try to feed that. Just settle the situation down so you can work with it. Because if the person is stirred up, you can't work with it. And then point six, get specific behavior talked about and specific promises made about what can be done. So when you've, say a wife, give you an example. A wife comes to talk about her husband, moans about all the things he does, which she doesn't like. You can always ask her, now, what would you like him to do? Put it right back. Say, okay, you can tell me what you don't like about what he does. And this, so your first step would be then to concentrate on the good things he's doing. Say, okay, well, he's doing those good things. There's something to give God thanks for. Okay, it's not all dark. There's a little wee ray of sunshine in the far left corner. Okay? So he is doing something. But now, recognizing the bad things he's doing, what do you want him to do? And then you can say to her, right, now what can you do to encourage him to do what you want him to do? So you're starting to get her thinking about strategy. How can I do things to create a situation in which it's more likely for him to do the right thing rather than the wrong? Now, once you've achieved that, you've got her on the positive road. She's now starting to bring her mind to bear on what she can do. Now, what am I saying? Well, what I'm saying is that the essence of counseling is to try to stop people reacting and to get them to think. Remember in 1 Peter on Thursday night, what did Peter say? Gird up the loins of your mind. Start thinking, you see. So your marital counseling, the biggest thing that you've got to do is calm the situation down. Now, of course, I could have started by saying that, but you wouldn't have understood it as well as hopefully you do now. The procedure here, these introductory principles are all centered around calming the situation down. Now, and point seven just reiterates that, take charge. You run the session, take charge, be the director, make the play. Now, you must be clear on your goals in marital counselling. And there are three goals that I have, personally, if I'm doing marital counselling. The first is to increase the satisfaction levels of the marriage for both partners, because life's too short to be miserable. And I find it's easy in marital counselling to tell people, these are the goals, these are my goals in a counselling session, what are yours? And just say, well, my first goal is to increase your level of satisfaction in the marriage. Because life's too short to be miserable. And I haven't found anyone yet who said, oh no, I'd rather be miserable. Most people say, I want my satisfaction in the marriage to increase. It's pretty low now, I want it to increase. Okay, good, that's your goal, that's mine. Right, now we've got one thing. Okay, secondly, I want to encourage you to build a strong, stable and safe environment in your home. And most people, and many, most times it'll be the woman coming for counselling. Although often, well not often, but sometimes, probably 20 to 30% you'll get a man. But most times it's the woman. And they are concerned, they want stability. Woman needs stability in a relationship. And she wants to know that the house is safe, stable, a good environment for the children, for herself. So that's a second objective. You want stability. Thirdly, you then want to meet her and his life goals. You want to get them setting goals. You want to get them building for the future so that they can achieve in their life what they want to achieve. And I, once again, I've never yet met anyone who said they're not interested in building for the future. In fact, I have met lots of people who've never thought about where they're going. And they get quite excited when they start thinking, hey, there is something out there that I can aim at, I can achieve within my marriage and within myself. Now, once again, what have you achieved when you've discussed goals with those people? Well, hopefully, you've got them away from thinking only about how miserable they are to what life can be like if they'll only deal with all these things. So what have you done by talking about goals? You have given them motivation to reach them. So your objective is always to motivate the people to stir them up and say, hey, there is something I can do out there. And as I say, sadly, you'll get young people get married, the girl's pregnant and they decide to get married. They get married. They've never really thought about where they're going, what they want to do. They're suddenly together. There's children screaming. The bills need to be paid. The husband's out of work. The tension's high. Everybody's punching one another. There's other complicating factors. What's the situation? It's miserable. And they haven't thought about where they're going because they don't know where they are, except in misery. So you've got to start people thinking. Then there's a question file, which I've got there, and there are 30 questions. Some of them are compound. There's various variations. And these are the questions that you would use in marital counselling over the sessions, over the weeks, to push them a little bit further in the understanding of their problem, why they're there, how they got there, and what they can do about it now they are there, and where they want to go in the future. And one of the first questions you ask is, why didn't you come before? And find out if they have tried counselling before and what went wrong. And then find out specifically what has triggered. Point two is, what has now caused you to seek counsel? Because there's often something has brought everything to a head, and you want to find out what that is, because that might be quite important. In fact, that might be life-threatening. Now, often you get today in marital counselling, you may get a life-threatening situation where the woman is in fear of her life, and it's quite real. And so you've got to identify that very quickly, because if that's the case, you've got to get help. You've got to organise a refuge for the wife. You've got to make sure she's safe, and you can't trust the police. They haven't got the resources or the people to protect women. That's why we have so many domestic murders in this country. The police numbers have just been cut by our wonderful government by another couple of hundred policemen. So there'll be even less hope of help from the police. So you've got to do some thinking about that. You've got to know within your community who you can call on to give a family refuge. Once again, within the church community, this is something you've got to think about. You see, once again, we're confronting something, aren't we? That evangelistic and spiritual concerns are going to overflow into physical concerns. It's no good leading a woman to Christ and then sending her back to a home where she and her children are going to be murdered by her alcoholic, violent husband that night. That's hypocrisy on your part. And you can very spiritually take the service and say, well, praise the Lord, she accepted Christ the night she died. But she died that night because you sent her back into a situation you shouldn't have. And so you ask this question, what is it now that's caused you to seek counsel? Because if it's something that is dangerous and life-threatening, you as the counsellor have got to start mobilising resources to deal with it. Point three, what do you want me to do for you? How do you see my role? So get it clear. Get them to tell you what they want you to do. And then say, well, I can do that or I can't do that. And of course, having discussed goals and having gone through the principles, they've got a reasonable idea about what you want. Get them to, as it were, tell you what you want to do. I'm a bit devious, aren't I? But see, once you've got people saying, well, I want you to do this and this and this, you say, fine, let's note that down. Now, this is what I'll do with you. And so later, when they start complaining, you can say, hang on, we agreed at the start, this is the ground rules. Let's work to them. What do you want to achieve? How serious are you about finding a solution? One of the things you've got to meet in marital counselling is that often there's what my wife and I call a payback in a relationship that clearly is a bad one. Elizabeth and I have talked about many cases in the years we've been involved in counselling, and some cases are really mysterious. They really wonder what's going on. Because clearly the marriage is not only unsatisfactory, it's dangerous a lot of the time, but the wife stays there. The husband's a brute, he overawes her, he doesn't let her think, and you think, what is going on here? And she, every now and then she comes for help and talk, and then she'll scuttle away back to him, and you wonder, what is happening? And there's always a payback, there's always something she is getting out of the relationship, even though you can't see it initially. And so always be alert to this situation. And of course, asking the direct question isn't necessarily going to get the right answer. But you've asked it, and you can come back to it. Are you really serious about finding a solution? Because quite often, people who come to you for counselling aren't. They want the pressure taken off so they can go back into the situation. They're comfortable there. Many people have had a perverted upbringing in our society, and unless the Lord remakes them completely from within, and many of them, even as believers, won't let him do that, they prefer a perverted situation. And an alcoholic home is a perverted home. But there are many women who will marry an alcoholic, knowing he's an alcoholic. They'll tell you they didn't know, but of course, you know, you've got to be blind not to recognize a drunk. But of course, quite often, love is blind. Your husband, you know, that guy you're going with, he's a drunk. He's an alcoholic. No, he's not. He just falls over a lot. Yeah, he falls over because he's drunk. Oh, I like him. I can look after him. I can care for him. I can change him. Oh, the stupid little girls who say that. He'll be different with me. Yes, he will be for about 10 minutes. But they go into it. And you know, surprise, surprise, if she finally gets sick of him and leaves him, guess what? She will marry another alcoholic. And you say, what is going on here? Well, there's a payback. There's something twisted in her that needs that sort of situation. And often you'll find her childhood, there's an alcoholic father. Now, you've got to be very aware of these things, because there's a lot going on beneath the surface. And you can have a well-dressed woman who comes in and apparently she's got a brute for a husband. And you'll think, what's happening here? Always get your antennae flapping. Because what's happening is often that that woman may look calm, relaxed, and just stressed out because of the situation she's in, but often she is more twisted than the alky. And you'll know, you'll even get another interesting situation. The woman will come to you about her alcoholic husband, and you find that, yeah, he's a drunk, and then he's marvelously saved, restored, and becomes a mighty, strong believer. Guess what? She leaves him and marries another alcoholic. What's the problem? She's got the perverted background. So be very careful. Sometimes the obvious sinner is not the one who's the most perverted. Sometimes the one who's obviously got the problem isn't the one really with the most serious one. Often the deep problem, the deep perversion that's been set up way back in childhood by parents or a parent who's warped the child. But they may have done a warping job that has ended up so the person looks okay, it's just that they've got crazy behaviour in certain areas. So a woman is quite normal until her girls get to puberty. Then she goes crazy and does things to her daughters that, you know, you think she's driving her daughters into prostitution because of what she's doing. And she's saying she's doing the opposite. Why? What's the problem? Well, go right back, her childhood, something's there. It's got to be dealt with. So be aware. Okay, the other thing, point six, you must be ready to commit the person, you've got to be ready to confront them with the need to commit themselves to sessions. They may need 6 or 8 sessions. See, most situations of marital strife haven't been set up overnight. In fact, even if the person's only been married for a year or so, it won't. The problems that they're having won't be from the last couple of years. They'll tend to go far, far, far back into their childhood and everything else. You've got to deal with those things. Now, J.E. Adams disagrees here. And you've got to recognize that. I differ with Adams on this. Adams' attitude is, forget about the past, find out what they're doing, tell them to stop, give them the Bible reference, tell them to claim it, tell them to stop. Now, for most ordinary people who've had a reasonable sort of background, that works. But if someone has had a warp in their background, it won't. It won't work. Because there are too many things back there which are still affecting them. And they can even be physical things. Traumatic things in childhood can set up patterns. We're like a mechanism. We're like a watch. You know, this wonderful watch here that Mokogwa has given me, so I know the time, when to stop and when to start. This watch here is a piece of mechanical wonder, really. Tremendous the way that watch works. But if I smash it on the ground, the chance of it working properly, well, you know, it might, but then it might not. Why? Well, because one little thing can be out of alignment, and everything is going to be affected by that one little thing. You get any machine, and you've got a machine with, you know, say 10 or 11,000 cogs driving wheels and working a system. And you chop two or three teeth out of one of those things. Well, you know, if you've got a gearbox, whine. Okay? One or two teeth missing from a cog in a gearbox, and you've got problems. Oh, the thing will still go, but it makes an awful noise and you'll have trouble. It'll overheat and everything else. Why? Well, there's something wrong. Now, you've got to fix the little thing to get everything back into order. And in marital counseling, you'll find most of the problems that are created aren't little things, they're big things that go right back. But when you find out what it is, it's something very small, apparently insignificant. But it's set up a chain of events which have resulted in that. And so the sins and everything else that's been involved, the sins of others in some cases, have got to be faced and dealt with. Sometimes a molestation in childhood can set up the response. In more cases, you'll find that's a very big factor. The person in front of you is having problems now, and really they're problems which interrelate with something that happened in childhood, a sexual molestation by a relative. They've never really dealt with it before the Lord. They've never come before the Lord and, as it were, forgiven the person who did that to them. They've never confronted that and really poured out how they felt about it. They've never been counseled properly about it. So these things can really have impact. So you've got to make sure the person is serious about getting a solution. You've got to recognize that the solution is not going to be easy, and you've got to get that person to commit themselves to quite a few sessions. Now, the other questions are fairly self-explanatory. Tell them how, in point seven, tell them how you're going to plan the session, what you intend to do, that you intend to investigate different aspects of their marriage, their own relationships with their husband or wife, but then also with their family, with things that have gone on. You're going to do it systematically, that you want to then work things together so that new patterns can be found and established, that, as it were, the person can have their life put back together, that you're going to give them the chance to, as it were, remake themselves and form them on a new line in the power of the Holy Spirit. So explain where you're going. So they know that you have got a plan. You're not going to just sit there and waffle. You've got a plan. You're going somewhere. And once again, what are you doing? You're motivating them. You're showing them that you know where you're going. You've got a system here and it works. And I can look at anyone in marital counseling and tell them that if they follow what I'm wanting to do with them, it'll work. Now, very few decide to follow it right through and therefore it doesn't work. But anyone who takes this sort of approach seriously, it'll work. It always will. Because man is systematic. We systematically get into trouble, and we can systematically get out of it. And the power of the Holy Spirit is the great healer and restorer. And so you put everything together, you've got something which works, and this does work. Okay, so find out what has happened recently, point eight. Find out how they felt about it and what they said about it at the time. Because often what the person said is not what they really felt. Well, you've got to get that out. What was your partner's reaction? What did you feel like when you realized what your partner was thinking? Now, a lot of marital stress is centered in this. The wife feels something very deeply and the husband mocks it. Or the husband is really concerned about something and the wife isn't concerned about it at all, doesn't even see it as an issue. But for him it is. Now, until you get those two people realizing that they've got to take seriously what matters to the other person, even if they think it's stupid, they've got to take it seriously because their partner takes it seriously. And that a marriage relationship must be built on respect for one another. And each one of us takes certain things seriously. Some people have a real need to be financially secure. And if they think that they might be going into debt, that is a real source of worry. But then the other partner in the marriage may have the attitude that checkbooks are for filling up and then getting a new one. And that money just doesn't matter. And, you know, manana with the bills, you know, let's put them off. You know, it doesn't matter. Let them pile up. And then the repo men knock the door down and the mongrel mob come in to assist and, you know, clean the house out. And the person who is been pleading with their partner to stop spending money is having a nervous breakdown, while the other person is upset that the house has been broken. But really, you know, they'll just go and buy a new checkbook from the bank, $2.50, and spend another couple of thousand till the house is gone, then the car is gone, and then finally you wonder why they're having difficulty. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that one partner doesn't respect the other. So you see, you're uncovering here respect. If one partner in a marriage feels something is important, it's important to them. And the other partner has got to realize that, and realize that if they don't consider it important, and they tell their partner they think they're crazy worrying about that, they have sinned against their partner. So you've got to identify that. So you've got to start zeroing in on these areas of sin. And as I point out here, note well, in these questions, make sure if you've got the two people that they're facing one another, that they look at one another, but that they keep quiet while the other person's talking. Because sometimes you'll find in marital counselling, for the first time, they listen to one another. Because you won't let them interrupt. And you've got to be quick here. Because you'll have the husband will be sitting there and you'll say, now what do you feel about that? And he'll say, well, I feel, and she'll butt in and say, he always says that, isn't it? And he'll just say, keep quiet. Huh? What do you feel about it? And he'll get another couple of words out before she interrupts. Keep quiet. Listen to the man. And then, listen to the man. You say it 10 times. Listen to the man. Say, see this sock? I'll shove it in your mouth if you say anything more. Listen to him. You can say it with a smile on your face. You know, have a sock here and say, do you want this in your mouth? Listen to him. Hear what he's saying. Hear how he feels. And then often they'll find the wife, her mouth will drop and she'll say, I never knew you felt that. And he'll say, no, you never let me tell you. Okay? So often you can solve problems just by talking about it. Okay? You see, once again, okay, a bit of humour, but it gets across, doesn't it? But you've got to keep control. You lose control here, you're gone. The guy will just walk out, or the girl will walk out, whoever's being talked over. Okay, then point 12, you can start moving on. What did you expect from the marriage? And always get them to say, I expected this. What did you want to achieve? I wanted to achieve that. You can set homework on that area. You see, the use of homework is quite important. You talk about something. Remember, each session should be no longer than 40, 45 minutes. At the end of the session, you say, okay, now we've explored this and this and this today. I want you to think about this item tonight, and you write it out, or get them to write it out on their bit of paper. Take it home, think about it, come back to me with that page full of your thoughts on it. What did you expect from your marriage? Go away, talk about it. Think about it. Each of you write down what you expected from your marriage and then talk about it together. If they're not going to fight over it. If they are, tell them just do it privately, come back and we'll talk about it here. Many of them want neutral ground. They want a referee. Well, you're the referee. Okay. So you can go through these different things. What are your needs in a marriage? And 16, 17, explore that. Discuss their needs. What's your purpose in life? What do you want to achieve? You see point 18 at the top of that other page. What do you want to achieve? Starting to get to what really does their life mean? What's important? And then you might find, you see, often you find that what is important to one partner is not important to another, and that's part of the problem. And then you can start, once again, you can have caring days. You can start, and this is from Norman Wright. Norman Wright practices this, and it's a very good approach. Have a caring day. Plan for each partner to select one or two simple things that they can do to meet the need of their partner, and start with something easy, which one partner can promise to do this week. Okay, so it's going to be a caring day. You're going to care about your partner and just do this one thing. And it might be something simple like put the toothbrush away or put the toothpaste away. Put your socks in the washing basket. Don't leave them stinking in the hall. Do the dishes. Don't leave them there with all that green mold on them. it's things like that which really grate, and they are the triggers to explosions in the family. Okay, put something away. I'm going to put this away. I'm going to consciously do it. And you write it down, and the guy carries it. I'm going to consciously do that. And so he gets home, and his wife is not to remind him. And you've got to set the ground rules up. The other partner doesn't remind you of this. This is your caring day. This is your caring day. This is what you're going to do. And so you come home and you've got the little thing. You can each hand one another the note at the start of the day. That's the way you can work it, so that there's no word said. Hand one another a note. Remember, this is your caring today. And so that day he's right, nearly forgot. He can smile at his wife and say, nearly forgot, nearly had me. Off he goes, puts the things away. And she gets into the dishes or whatever and vacuums the house. What have you done? You've increased. They think, hey, we've done something. And you'll find they'll smile at one another. Even if it's, I'll get you, I'll beat you. But you've got them working together. These are little devices. Now you see, this is why I say in marital counseling, you've got to run the thing. You've got to control it. Because you have got to work all the different devices to bring them back together because they're apart. And caring days will do it. You can look at the real problem areas. You can get the homework. And we'll look at the homework things in a minute. Tell me about your courtship. Point 25, 24. You can really go through very personal things which are going to motivate the good emotions they once felt for one another, if they did. Most would have, and they are there because they want to recapture what they once had. Well, get them to remember what they once had, and that's quite often a great incentive to recover what they once had. Share about the deep things now. These are advanced things. These are ones you've started to move somewhere. See, you're starting to move. And then tell them what I resent. I resent this. I regret that. I'm desperate about this. I worry about that. You get them to be honest. And you always, I've put that in inverted commas because you've got to get them to say it. It's no good saying, well, you know, I suppose there are some resentments about this and this. You've got to say, now stop. You're not being personal. Own your resentment. Say, I resent this. Be specific. Force them to be specific with one another. Because if you've got someone being specific about what they resent, you've got a chance of doing something and eliminating the resentment. So there's got to be a preparation to be, or determination to be specific. And then, do you desire God's plan in your marriage? On 26. And then you get into the Bible study. Now, of course, you don't need to go through all these questions, but they're here as a variation. You'll use some, not others. You might get to 26 a lot sooner than others. Colossians 3, we've looked at. Points 27, the put-offs and the put-ons. And then you can sit down and do the planning stage. And then 29 is a conference, once again from Norman Wright, his book. J.E. Adams has a variation of this, but I think Norman Wright's variation in the conference is better than Adams for problem marriages. In the conference, you have ground rules, and the couple have got to set a time and place for at least two nights in a row during the week between sessions, and each partner is to be given 15 or 20 minutes without interruption to speak to their other partner in a place where they won't be interrupted. So they decide a time and a place, they turn the phones off, and one partner sits at one side of the table, one partner sits at the other, and they come into the room. It's best to get them to come into the room only for the conference. So if it's in the kitchen, they might be working in different places, and they say, all right, it's time for our conference at 7 o'clock. Children are in bed or something, whatever. Or 8 o'clock, children are in bed. They enter the room and both sit down without saying anything, and then the wife talks. And she just talks for 15, 20 minutes, and they time it. She can say anything she likes, and he can't say anything back. He's just got to listen. And then at the end of 20 minutes, they both stand and leave the room and then carry on as normal. You say, boy, that's queer. Yes, but it's very effective. Very effective. And then the next night, it's his turn. And the same. No interruption allowed. If anyone interrupts, the conference is over. Both stand, they leave the room. It's failed. They try again next time. And that gives the chance to restore communication in a marriage where communication has ceased. And in most problems in marriage, it's communication that's gone. So that's a very good technique. Now, it's queer and it's odd. And when you're setting it out, boy, you have got to make it clear that these are the rules, and if they stick to it, it'll work. If they don't, it won't. And that's right. And that'll really get things going. Okay. And then, of course, at the session, you get feedback. Tell them not to talk about what they talked about to one another until they come back to the session. And so when you get them the next session, you say, rightio now, how did you respond to what your wife said? How did you respond to what your husband said? What did they say? You know, what upset you? What made you think? What made you weep? Tell us about it. Tell your partner. I was sad because, remember? Personal. I was sad because, you know, not just, oh, I felt awful. No, I felt got out. So, why? What? What was it? What was it that you felt got out over? Look them in the eye and say, I felt got out because you said this. I was hurt by that. Force them to say, I was hurt. So the other partner is hit by it. Okay, now the last two pages are four sets of notes that you can retype, put on your word processor or whatever, and use as handouts for homework in marital counselling. And here we have needs with a marriage. And what you're asking people to do is just put a circle around a number against a topic that expresses their need. And five, of course, is a vital need. No, they, boy, that's top of the list. One is, no, I never felt that. Two, yes, sometimes. Three, often. Four, yeah, that is important. It's not crisis, but boy, that's important. Okay, so three is often, two sometimes, one never, four, yes, it's important, five, boy, this is vital, my life depends on. Okay, so you explain that to the person, and then they go through closeness and intimacy. Well, yeah, I really need to be close and intimate. Four. And what you'll find is that perhaps the wife may put four and the husband puts two or one. Well, you've got a problem, haven't you? If he's cold and distant and she's has a great need for intimacy. I need to be talked to. Often you'll find the wife will put three and the husband might put one. When I come home, I want to be quiet. When he comes home, she wants to talk. You've got a crisis. You've got a recognition that there's two needs here in conflict. Now, what's a marital dispute? It's two needs in conflict. So a form like that, given to each partner, enables you to identify the sources of divergence in the marriage. What they agree on. And of course, that tells you almost the same point, what they agree on. So you can work on the positive things. Okay, you can bind them closer together on the things they agree on. You can recognize the important things they don't, and you can start dealing slowly with the things that are easier to deal with first. So you pick the easier things and work on them, and then slowly to the more difficult. And you might have to get to the point where one has got to say to the other, well, you need that, but I can't provide that because it's just not important to me. You've got to accept me as I am. And if all the other needs are met, one partner may have to say, fair enough, I'll accept that that need won't be met. So this is where you really get into the nitty gritty, don't you? Okay, what about fair fighting? You like my thing? You'll have a bit of fun reading that. Okay, how to have a fair fight in marriage. And that's important because often if you don't get rules for a fair fight, you'll get a very unfair fight. And people will get hurt. Okay, so abuse is learned behavior. Abuse is a mutual problem. If a woman is being abused at home, she's normally got a problem, same as the man has. It's a different one, but it's the same problem. It's a problem. And so you've got to deal with both partners. Abuse is caused by poor problem-solving skills by both partners. Often you'll find a woman will complain that her husband is violent towards her and punches her. But then when you go into it, you find that in a way she has set up the situation for him to punch her. That even if he comes home reasonably calm, whether it's drunk calm or sober calm, by the time he's got into the bedroom and put his bag down, he's angry because of all the things she's done. It's almost like he walks in the door and and she follows him, and by the time he gets to me, he just says, "Shut up!" Bang! Oh, I did it again. But you see, she did it again too. You see, both of them did it again. Don't you believe that happens? It happens every day in every street in the city. This is very common. Okay, what is the problem? The problem is poor problem-solving skills. The wife doesn't know when to button up, and the husband doesn't know when to punch or not to punch. Okay, to punch or not to punch, that is the question. Okay, how do you do it? Well, you punch verbally in a constructive manner. Okay, so you've got five conflict styles there. When you've got an issue, you can compromise, you can go out to win, you can withdraw, or you can give up. Well, the best way, of course, is to go to the top right and try to resolve the issue. And the issue in the little scenario I played through could be that the wife is under great pressure at home, children are driving her mad, the house is too small, and often you find, this is the thing, there's too many children, too small house, not enough money, bad behaviour on the part of children. By the time husband gets home, having been on a bus all the way through town, got home, by the time he gets home, she is just ready to blow her stack, and he walks in and she blows a stack. She was ready to explode. So what you've got to look at is, okay, what are you fighting about? And often you'll find when you really start analysing what they're fighting about, they're not fighting about anything at all. They're just both under stress, and really there's nothing in one another that really upsets them. It's just that they're like two sparks wandering around in a powder keg. It's only a matter of time until a breath of fresh air goes boom. So what you've got to look at is what's happening, how can you lower the stress, how can you make sure that if there is going to be a discussion, it doesn't end up in a punch-up. And so you've got to identify the causes of anger, which overflow into violence. You've got to set up ground rules for a fair fight, so that they can work through to resolve whatever the problem is that's causing it. You've got to have a plan to avoid violence, an escape plan. You've got to have the person renounce their anger, and of course I'll put it your, because this is given to the person. Renounce your anger. Recognize that anger is sinful, whether it's expressed or in the soul. And then ask each other for help when you feel you're slipping into violence. So you've got to get them into a different pattern so that when they feel they're getting angry, they've got to look at one another. The husband's got to say to the wife, sweetheart, stop. I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling upset. And if you carry on like this, I'll lose control. Please stop. Now, you can start there, you see. Okay. Now, he might be a big tough fella. He might never say please. Fine. You've got to work out something that he can say that he's happy with, which doesn't make him feel he's losing his dignity. And remember, in Polynesian Maori culture, that's important. So those of you who are going to be working in a Maori context or a Polynesian context, you've got to work out something that you can get the husband to say which is not going to embarrass him in the eyes of his family or his wife. Something he can say which is culturally acceptable. Okay, now that's important. And you've got to really think about that one. But you've got to have something for him to say which gives his wife the indication, if you say too much more, you'll wear a bunch of fives. Okay? It'll be the accident and emergency ward for you. Stop. Okay? You've also got to have an escape plan for her if he is not going to practice that. So she's got to know what she's got to do to avoid conflict. And so you've got to plan a strategy. So you're into a military strategy situation, avoiding battle. So you are trying to teach them how to fight fairly without battle, without bloodshed. Now, bloodshed is quite literal in many of these cases. Okay, so there's an action plan for arguments which you can go through. You can get people to write things down. Once again, some cultures, this won't work because they're not a written culture. They prefer to work verbally, orally. Okay, you've got to work out that way of doing things. Go through that. Okay, the next one here, problem areas in marriage. And you can get them to assess a number, what they think that is this a problem? Is money a problem? Is talking, communication a problem? In-law interference a problem? Sex a problem? Affairs a problem? Sexual affairs? Religious disagreements? Recreation, sport, hobbies? Often a problem in marriage is that husbands off at the sports club or wives off at the netball, whatever. Children are running around. There's problems in the house. Okay, so is that a problem? Friends. Lack of or jealousy of can be a problem. Alcohol, drugs, violence, arguments that get nowhere. Children can be a problem. Jealousy, suspicion, lack of interest, no say in decisions, no consideration by the other person. These are all things that you can get the person to think about. Are these problems? Now, a lot of people will come to you in counselling and they don't really know what the issue is. Well, you give them that bit of paper. That's the first homework assignment. They really can't put their finger on anything. You've gone through everything and you really haven't got anywhere. Give them that and say, well, go home and really think about it. And then on the other side of the page, you see these. We've got another one you can use. And this is very close to what I've given you already in the counselling handout. How do you see yourself? How do you want to be? What situations or attitudes stand in the way of getting where you want to be? What's your attitude to your marriage? What do you see as being wrong with your marriage? And then, of course, they can use the other one. What specific things can be done with these areas? What do you want me to do as a counsellor? So these are forms you can use. And, in fact, that last one is the one that you could give to people before they come to the first session. In fact, that's really what I designed that one for. That's the form that I would post to someone. If someone phones me and asks for counselling, one woman phoned me and asked for counselling. We talked for a while on the phone. I said, now you decide whether you want to go ahead with this. Phone me back and tell me, and I'll post these things to you and you can start working on them. Then make a time and come and see me. Well, she never phoned back. Well, fine, at least you haven't wasted your time. Okay, but this shows you mean business. You post this to the person. If they phone you on the telephone, say, right, I want to talk to you. I want to see you. We won't talk for 3 hours on the phone. I want to see you. We want to do business here. I'll post you the form, think about it, fill it out, bring it along to the first session, which will be next Tuesday at 10 o'clock or whatever. Okay, any questions about that? We have gone over time. Any questions about that? Yes, Jermaine.
No, you said the end of the scripture.
Be angry and see not, and sin not. Okay, be angry. There are some things, there's righteous anger. But a lot of people consider righteous anger with too wide a definition. What the scripture, be angry and sin not, indicates is that anger, if it's righteous, is not a sin, but it may be expressed in an unrighteous manner. However, anger often is a sin in itself, because as the Lord says, if you are angry at your brother and say, Racha, are you fool? You have sinned. You're guilty of hellfire. So, how you deal with your anger is a vital issue, and anger itself, 9 times out of 10, is sinful because it is something that is not righteous. However, there is a righteous anger, and that's the point. You know, you can see evil being practiced, and if you don't get angry at evil, there's something wrong with you. But how you express your anger, well, my example, meeting that wife beater and trying to put him in a position where he would have a go at me so I could terminate his life in a way that would get me off the hook in the courts, that was not an appropriate expression of my anger. I was sinful. That was a sin for me to threaten him, because I was responding with anger, which was righteous. Yes, I was angry at what I saw had been done to this woman. You see a woman who's been a very frail young girl who's been beaten up. Boy, that makes, well, should make you angry. But how do you deal with that anger? Well, I dealt with it unrighteously, so I was disobedient. I was angry and I sinned. Okay? So anger, 9 times out of 10, is sinful.
When Jesus got angry at the temple,
Yeah. Yes, we see Jesus' anger in the temple was a righteous anger, and he didn't sin because he did what was right. He got rid of the gangsters. He threw them out. He eliminated them so that the innocent could go through in purity and in righteousness. But for a Christian to get angry at the gangsters and try to kill them, that's wrong. The Lord overturned their money tables and he chased them out. He wasn't out to kill them. Eddie?
With reference to this marital counseling, it's sort of given the impression that someone who is married would be better prepared for the actual sort of session.
Yes, yeah. In marital counseling, a single person really is not equipped to deal with it. I know of single people without children who tell others how to bring their children up. But it's really a bit phony, and finally it wears a bit thin, and it's not a very safe thing. You know, the Lord has a gift and the Lord has a guide here, and it's far better for someone who has been married to do the marriage counselling, because and preferably been married for a while. So someone who's been married for a year or 2 years really still is a chicken in the coop and shouldn't be telling the old hens how to organise their roosters.
Because apart from that, we're looking at our Saviour, who was single.
Okay. But you are not the Lord. No, I think that's the point. We've got to grow. A single person, yes, a Bible-saturated person can give good counsel to the married. But in many areas, in understanding the conflicts that go on in marriage, it's really someone who's been there who's going to be of much more use to that person. The same with with child advice on child rearing. It's very easy for ministers who don't have children to tell others how to bring their children up, and then they get children and find out that it's a lot more difficult. That's why I like James Dobson, because Dobson is a father, a husband. He's also been a worker with children for 20 years. So when you read his books, you've got something that is tried in the fire of experience. And in real counselling is only really powerful when it's tried in the fire of experience as well. However, that doesn't mean if you're the only hope, you don't walk in the Lord, but you walk very carefully, and you walk and you tell people at the start, look, I'm not married, but I have an approach here that's been developed by people who have really gone through this, and this will work if you stick with it. And you could do it. But it's not, you don't set yourself up as a marriage counsellor as a single guy. It's dangerous, first of all. It's real dangerous. And once again, sexual sin is the main problem in this area. There are some women who will go to counselling not to get help, but to look for another husband. My wife and I were out at a function. She was awarded some certificates, qualification in preschool education. We were with a group there, and there's a woman there who specifically went after another man's, another woman's husband, just because she liked the look of him in a counselling type situation. There are many people, I've come across people in that situation and read about many instances of that. So this is, it's not a safe, marital counselling is not a safe occupation. Jermaine? Right, yeah, adultery, that's the situation.
Okay, and the next one, thou shalt not stop courting, you still courting.
Well, courting means, paying attention to. A lot of husbands, when they're trying to catch the delicious fish, they'll bait their hook with flowers and all sorts of things, but then after they've been married for a year or so, it's, a good day in the morning and peck on the cheek. They've stopped courting. They've stopped treating her as someone they love. She's just accepted. She's just part of the furniture. She's the old lady. Or as one of the men I used to work with, he used to refer to, I've got to check with the cook. And that was his attitude to wife, the cook. Now, she was a pretty rough sort of woman. She was real rough. She was a panel beater, this woman. And she also ran a rugby league club, and she was tough. You know? And fair enough, he just called her the cook. And when he said, "I'm checking with the cook," he meant he was checking. If she said no, it was no. But he had stopped courting her long ago, and they really didn't have perhaps the satisfactory marriage they should have had. There is a part here where every husband should keep courting his mate. Take her out to dinner occasionally and treat her as he would treat, as he used to treat her when he was wanting to marry her. That shouldn't stop. Now, occasionally when you've got children running around you, you don't know, you know, what day of the week it is for the first 3 or 4 years that they're in the world. You're not getting enough sleep to even know the time of day unless you've got a watch on. So you may not be doing much courting activity in the preschool years, but as the children get to 4, 5, 6, you should be looking to your mate, and that's what I'm saying.
And what do you mean at the point where parents are guidelines
that you should feel good about? Oh, right. Okay, feel good about yourself. If you don't, get help. In other words, if you've got a sexual hang-up, get help now before you pass it on to your children, because that's a major... that's a major cause of trouble for children later. If a woman has had a sexual hang-up in her own life and she has daughters, 99.9% sure she'll pass that problem to her daughters. By the things she says, by the things she doesn't say, by her reaction to wiping them when they've been to the toilet, by all sorts of little things, she'll indicate that she doesn't like her sexuality, and her daughters will grow up the same way. Many in the Polynesian world, this hasn't been a problem up until the last probably 50 years, but among the English, this is just endemic. The English have had a very fouled up attitude all the way through in this area, and it's a very important that you nip it in the bud. The best person who's zeroed in on this is a woman, Nancy Friday. She wrote a very, very good book. Now, it's a non-Christian book, but it's an excellent one for understanding how a woman can pass on bad attitudes about her femininity to her children. And Nancy Friday wrote a book, My Mother, Myself. And I would advise every woman to read it, as particularly if you're going to be involved in counselling. Have you ever come across that one, Mary?
Well, you're just saying.
Yeah, that's right, yeah, yeah.
Mm. And, what I was thinking of though was on the other. I mean, you can have a parent explain to you the right way and not realise that somewhere along the line you have taken it for granted.
That
until I become a Christian,
Yeah, well, I think if you take a note of that, Nancy Friday, My Mother, Myself, even for the men, that is the most powerful book, which will help you as it will get inside the soul and find out how a woman really thinks. Nancy Friday's book, My Mother, Myself, is the most important one you could ever read. Very powerful.
Friday.
Nancy Friday, as in Man Friday. This is Nancy. Okay. Last question, let me.
Isn't a fair generalization that the reason why there's a lot of marriage problems is because both or either one of them are not obeying God?
Yes, often that's the case, but the other complicating factors as well, you know? Okay, so you've got a lot of things going on here. All of them have got to be faced and dealt with, and you've got to provide an opportunity for all of them to come out. But, the, you know, well, you're thinking about a major decision in your life, okay, rightio. So anyone thinking about getting married in the next 20 years should read something like Nancy Friday. And then should talk about the things that Nancy Friday brings up with their partner, the woman they are planning to marry. You should start discussing attitudes to one another, attitudes to life, attitudes to not only sexuality but to their own background, their own upbringing, and really get to know one another at that soulish level. One of the things that young couples don't do today is go to the coffee bars that we used to go to. And we used to have Christian coffee bars to go to too, which was a good thing. The Lighthouse used to be one on High Street. And Christians would get together over a cup of coffee after church on Sunday night And we'd stay there until midnight sometimes. And Saturday night and Friday nights, we'd go there. And we'd sit over the table and we would talk. And we wouldn't talk about the weather and clothes. We'd talk about real issues. Now, if young couples did that, rather than driving off into the sunset and necking, you can do a little bit of that after, you know, but it's important.